One of the most delightful of the Bible's commands is the command to rejoice with those who rejoice. And this morning, we have that great privilege of rejoicing with Derek and Rosemary that the Lord has blessed them with 50 years of marriage, and rejoicing with Idris and Kathleen, who will be celebrating their diamond wedding anniversary on Thursday. And if anyone doesn't know, that's their 60th wedding anniversary. And these are occasions that everyone in our society thinks are good and worth celebrating. You know, that a couple have been faithful to each other for many, many years, that they have stood by each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That is still something that even in the UK in 2015, people think is a good thing. There are an awful lot of adverts on telly, and a lot of them are really dire. But there's been a great advert recently on TV, perhaps you've seen it, from the Alzheimer's Society, advertising their memory walk, which is trying to get people to raise funds for them. So what it is, they're advertising, and it starts with pictures, I'll describe it, pictures of a couple on their wedding day about 50 years ago, judging by the clothing, 50, 60 years ago. And it's saying, the line goes, walk for the man who has been my voice when I haven't got a voice. Walk for the man who has been faithful to me or has kept his promise to love me to the end. And it then switches to a picture of this elderly couple, and the wife has got Alzheimer's, and the husband is faithfully sitting by her and looking at her with a look of love, and has stuck by her through all those 50, 60 years or whatever it is. And then it goes on to advertise their sponsored walk to raise money for funds for them. And it's brilliant that even in the UK in 2015, keeping your promises, whatever the cost, is seen as commendable. You know, marriages often start with two young adults in good health, enjoying doing many exciting things together. They often then progress through sharing in the joys and the challenges and the heartaches that raising children involves, if God graciously gives the gift of children. Many marriages will also include sharing in the concerns of supporting aging parents in due course. Marriages may even involve, for many, if they're blessed, enjoying some years of active, fairly healthy retirement. But if the Lord spares us to reach old age, marriages will all reach the point of facing the challenge of faithfully loving, faithfully supporting one another, or one supporting the other through declining health and the challenges that brings. And that many couples do go the distance and accept all those challenges as well as the joys is good and praiseworthy. Last Sunday evening, the passage Owen was preaching on, we were looking at a passage from Philippians 4 verse 8, which included these words, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, steadfast love and faithfulness over 50 or 60 years of marriage certainly ticks many of the boxes in that verse. So think about these things. Praise God for them. And yet, there seems to be a huge contradiction here in our society. On the one hand, that advert that you haven't seen, but you'll have to go and look up on Google afterwards, it's on YouTube, is praising a man who has kept his promise to care to the end. Confidently expecting that people watching the advert will say, yes, that's good, and we want to support that. And yet on the other hand, over the 50 or 60 years that Derek and Rosemary and Idris and Kathleen have been married, rates of divorce have soared, and the grounds on which people give up on a marriage have got more and more trivial. Leadership election is going on at the moment, and Jeremy Corbyn, one of the candidates, is widely being reported as he's on his third marriage, but he finished his second marriage, and the cited reason that he was prepared to acknowledge was that he and his wife disagreed about what school to send their son to, so they got divorced. Faithfulness is praised in others, but is seen as an optional extra for themselves by many people. And of course, our society has recently approved a change in the definition of marriage, which has not only changed the matter of what sex the two people who are marrying have to be, but has also changed the whole concept of marriage. Marriage is now in our society just for virtually any two people who say they love each other and want to express a commitment to each other, as long as they both feel inclined to. The new definition of marriage has no requirement of faithfulness. The new definition of marriage offers no rational reason why marriage should be between only two people. The new definition of marriage removes the understanding that marriage is connected with the procreation and nurture of children. So our society is all at sea. Instinctively, people still applaud faithfulness. They still applaud sticking together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And they applaud those who keep to the promise of forsaking all other, the promise of exclusive sexual faithfulness. And yet the way in which many in our society live shows that they don't think this needs to be for them. And the new definition of marriage, which has been accepted and which completely undermines this faithfulness and exclusivity, shows that as a society, we no longer think there is anything given about marriage. In our society's minds, marriage is just a flexible thing that can take different forms to suit different people. So, is the definition of marriage really just up for grabs? Parliament redefined it in 2013, and they can choose to do it again in the future if they want. Is that the case? Or is there some reason why the very nature of marriage is fixed? Or to put it another way, is there a reason why what Derek and Rosemary and Idris and Kathleen are celebrating this week is right? Or is it just a case of, well, look, that's nice for them, but we've chosen to live our lives a different way? Well, I've got 5 points this morning, but don't worry, the whole sermon won't be longer than it normally is. And the first point is that marriage was made by God. Paul, in Ephesians 5, verse 31, quotes from the book of Genesis, from the passage that Liz read for us earlier, and he says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The simple point I'm making there is that marriage goes back to creation. You know, it wasn't just the case that, because this is how most people in our society, I think, would think, it wasn't just the case that the world somehow came about, and that somewhere along the line, by some amazing fluke and some freakish coincidences, human beings just came about. And incredibly, they came about in two forms, at both the same time, so that they could reproduce before they both died. I mean, what a fluke. Isn't it lucky? And then at some point, somewhere along the line, someone had a bright idea. Let's invent this thing called marriage to regulate the way that men and women live together. And it just so happened that enough people at the time said, hey, that's a really good idea. And it caught on. I mean, that's, if you're familiar with Rudyard Kipling, that's a sort of just-so story. But it's what our society believes. That's what they believe about our origins, about where marriage came from. But the Bible flatly contradicts that. The Bible says God made the world, God made the first man and the first woman, and God made marriage. Marriage was designed by God. Marriage is God's gift to the human race. And that means that the state, nor anybody else, has the right, nor the power, to redefine marriage. Sure, the government can quite legitimately regulate how marriages are recognized, can legislate on the legal rights that go with marriage, with property and so on. The state helpfully legislates on how marriages are formally ended when vows have been broken, as tragically in a fallen society they often are. But the state cannot define what marriage is. The UK Parliament in 2013 and many other governments around the world before then and since then have changed the legal definition of marriage, but they haven't changed what marriage is. And they are deluded if they think they have. It's not theirs to change. They lack the power to change marriage. Historically, the law of this land defined marriage as, quote, the voluntary union for life of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. And it was right. For when we read through the Bible and put together what it teaches about marriage, we find that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, that it is to be, quote, as long as you both shall live, and that it shall be a sexually exclusive relationship. And that it is to be the focus of a husband and wife's primary human loyalty. As this verse says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Nothing is so disastrous for a marriage as the parents interfering. But why has God insisted on marriage being between man and woman? Why not between man and man or woman and woman? Why does he demand an exclusive relationship? Why does he demand sexual faithfulness? It's true that we seem to have been hardwired to expect that of our husband or wife. But why has God made marriage like that? Why does he demand that it be for life? We change all sorts of things in life. Why does God expect us to stay with a husband or wife we started with for our whole lives? Are these just arbitrary rules God has imposed that our society is right to rebel against? Or are there good reasons why marriage is as God has made it? Well, the second point is that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's emphasized in this passage. Verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. At the heart of these verses is a truth that is absolutely fundamental to the Bible's teaching on marriage, the reason why marriage is what it is. And it's this: human marriage was designed by God to point to a greater reality. Marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage is designed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, I need to pause at that point and just to say that in the Bible, the church is not a building. The church isn't an institution. The church isn't an organization like the Church of Wales or the Methodist Church. The church in the Bible is the people. This morning, if you'd have stood outside and watched what was going on at just before 10 o'clock, or in some cases just after 10 o'clock, you wouldn't have watched people going into the church, you would have watched the church going into a building. The church is the people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and following Him as their Lord. And the Bible says here that God designed marriage to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So if we're going to understand marriage, why it is, how it should be conducted, we have to understand what the Bible says about the relationship between Christ and the church. You'll never understand marriage if you don't understand that. So we're going to look at the relationship of Christ and the church in the next 2 points, points 3 and 4, and then in the final point we'll apply what we've learned there to human marriage. So the third point, looking at the sort of what Christ's role in the relationship is, then the fourth one will be the church's. Firstly, my third point, Christ has sacrificially loved the church. Christ has sacrificially loved the church. Verses 25 to 27, amazing words. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. What does that mean? Well, if we're going to understand that, we have to take a few steps back, as it were, in the story. The starting point of the Bible's teaching is that God is the creator. He made the universe out of nothing. He made it. It's his. He made us. We are his. God has the rights of creator over us. God's plan for us, human beings, was that we should rule over the world, but under his authority. We were tenant farmers, so to speak. But the first man and the first woman rebelled against God. They didn't mind ruling the world, that's quite pleasant, but they didn't want to have to obey God. So they disobeyed God. That rebellion has been followed by every single one of us, their descendants. That rebelling against God and the actions that flow from it are what the Bible calls sin. And sin is a universal problem. Paul puts it like this in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's true then, it's true today. And that means we're in danger. For he goes on to say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the wonderful good news of the Bible is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world to save us, to rescue us from that plight. Another of Paul's letters to a man called Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's that rescue plan that verse 25 is all about when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when it says gave himself up for her, it means gave himself up to death for her. Jesus Christ loved people so much that he came into the world to save them, to rescue them. And that saving was accomplished by Jesus dying on the cross. We deserve death, but Jesus willingly died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. See, Jesus was the one human being who lived a perfect life. He was the one human being who didn't deserve to die. But he willingly died in our place, taking our punishment. He gave himself up for us. That's what that verse means. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So at the heart of the relationship between Christ and the church is his sacrificial love. He sacrificially served us. He loved us so much that he was willing to die to save us. So when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, it's commanding husbands to show the same sort of sacrificial love that Christ has showed to the church. But notice, the passage doesn't say, as Christ loved everyone and gave himself up for them all. No, it says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just as a husband isn't called to sacrificially give himself up for every woman on the planet, but for his wife, so Christ sacrificially gave himself up specifically for the church. So that raises the question of who is in the church? And remember, the church is the people. I don't mean who is in the building. I mean who is part of the people who are the church. Who is it that Christ died to save? We now need to turn to the other side of the relationship, how the church submits to Christ. And so my fourth point is that the church submits to Christ. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The church submits to Christ. The root problem of the human race was our rebellion against God's authority. Sin's anthem is, I did it my way. Christ calls on us to give up that rebellion. He calls on us to submit to his authority. He is God's appointed king. Jesus is God's appointed king. The Bible promises that all those who respond to that command to give up their rebellion and to submit to Jesus as Lord and King, which is what the Bible means when it talks about repentance, will be forgiven. This is how Jesus put it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. This is Jesus after his resurrection, before he returns to heaven, talking with his disciples, with the 12. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That repentance, it's not a mystical thing. Oh, I'd like to become a Christian, but something sort of mysterious experience hasn't happened to me. No, it is quite rational. It's saying, I've been rebelling against God. I now am going to give up that rebellion. I'm going to submit to Jesus as my Lord. And as I submit to Jesus as my Lord, I believe his promise that I will be forgiven if I do that. So that repentance commits us to an exclusive loyalty to Christ. As in the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods beside me. When you become a Christian, you're saying, Jesus is my God. Jesus is the one who issues the commands. I obey them all. I don't pick and choose the ones that happen to suit me. I'm committed to obeying them all. So who is the church? The church is made up of those people who have trusted in Jesus, who've relied on his death on the cross for forgiveness, for rescue from the consequences of their sinful rebellion against God, who have turned from that rebellion and have submitted to his rule and have experienced his forgiveness. And verse 23 says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior, now as the church submits to Christ. So, let's follow the story so far. Story so far, marriage was made by God. Why has he made it like this? Well, he made it like this to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. How does that relationship work? Christ sacrificially loves the church. The church, in response, submits to Christ as its Lord and Saviour. So what light does that shed, as we come to our final point, on what marriage is and how it should be lived out? Well, fifthly, final point, marriage reflects the relationship of Christ and his church. Marriage is designed to be a reflection of that relationship. Seeing human marriage as a picture of Christ and his church explains many things that many still in our society instinctively know and feel, because they're designed by God, but are at a loss to explain, or are totally confused about. You see, the first thing that we learn about marriage from seeing it as a picture of Christ and the church is that marriage is to be between two who are different, not two who are the same. Christ is the perfect Son of God. The church is made up of human beings. We're different. He's God, we are not. That is why so-called same-sex marriage is not marriage. A relationship between two people who are the same cannot reflect the divine marriage between Christ and the church, who are different. That's why right at the beginning of creation, God made male and female and brought them together in marriage. Then secondly, we learn why marriage is to be exclusive and enduring. One of the keynotes of the Bible is that we are to worship God and worship God alone. We're not to have any other gods. We're to be faithful to God. We're to give him an exclusive loyalty. In fact, it's very, very striking if you read through the Bible. The Bible often uses the imagery of adultery to describe what is happening when those who claim to be God's people are actually worshipping other gods. Husband and wife are to be faithful to one another because the church is to be utterly faithful to Christ, just as Christ shows us steadfast love and faithfulness. The golden wedding and the diamond wedding that we are celebrating today are good precisely because they have shown the same faithfulness that Christ has shown to the church and the church is called on to show to Christ. It's not just a sentimental, oh, that's sweet, isn't that nice? No, this is good, absolutely good, because it reflects the faithfulness of Christ. And marriage is to be, quote, till death us do part, to last for the whole of a human life on earth, because the relationship of Christ and the church is for life. But while human marriages are just for this life, death does part a husband and wife. You won't be married in heaven. The marriage of Christ and his church is for eternal life. Even death cannot part Christ and the church. As we rejoice, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then the third thing we learn from reflecting on the marriage, the relationship of Christ and the church, the marriage of Christ and his church, is that husbands and wives have different roles to play in marriage. Just as Christ and the church have different roles to play. And so, to be specific, husbands are to show sacrificial love to their wives. The command to the husband, it comes three times in that passage, is husbands are to love their wives. And the sort of love is sacrificial, as shown by Christ. The Bible is crystal clear. The husband is the head of his wife. Verse 23, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, that is himself its Savior. You see, our society rebels against that because it assumes that people in authority throw their weight around and use their authority selfishly. Now, that may be often true in the world, but the Bible assumes precisely the opposite. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or as our Lord puts it in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Jesus called them, his disciples, to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands, that is the sort of leadership you are to show in your marriages. The leadership of a servant. John Stott, a Christian writer, fairly recently gone to be with the Lord, writes this, brilliant. The highest pinnacle of demand is reached in verse 25, where the husband is exhorted to love his wife, quote, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This, and he goes on, is the totality of self-sacrifice. He is to love her with what is sometimes termed Calvary love. No higher standard is conceivable. A Christian husband who even partially fulfills this ideal preaches the gospel without even opening his lips. For people can see in him the quality of love which took Jesus Christ to his cross. End of quote. So husbands are to show sacrificial love to their wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands, the other half, the other part of it. They're to accept their leadership. Submit is a better word than obey. Because obey is just about what you do, while submit is about your attitude. You can obey with gritted teeth. Wives should submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And the church submits to Christ because we recognize not just his legitimate authority over us, but we also recognize that he loves us, that he's sacrificially served us, that he wants the best for us, that he knows what is best for us. It's a joy for the church to submit to as loving a Savior as Christ. It brings freedom and peace. And if a wife has a godly husband who is sacrificially loving her, who wants the best for her, which is that she should grow to be more like Jesus in character, not that she should be dripping in diamonds or whatever, then submission should be a joy. And finally, reflecting on the relationship of Christ and his church, that means that marriages are for the glory of God. Husbands show sacrificial love to their wives, wives are to submit to their husbands, and marriages are for the glory of God. It's our great privilege and responsibility not to use marriages selfishly. They're not about us. This might be revolutionary. Your marriage isn't ultimately about you. It should be a great blessing to you, but ultimately it's not for you. It's for God. It's our great privilege and responsibility to seek to glorify God by illustrating to a watching and increasingly highly skeptical world what Christ's sacrificial love for his church and the church's joyful submission to Christ looked like. You can witness to your friends and neighbors till you're blue in the face, but if your marriage is a denial of sacrificial love and submission, you are soaring off the branch on which you're sitting. You're denying everything you're saying by the way you're living. This morning, we want to honor Derek and Rosemary and Idris and Kathleen for modeling so beautifully for us that relationship between Christ and the church. Young people, and those of us who have been married for a lot less than 50 years, if it's God's will for you to be married, make it your ambition, by God's grace, that your marriage will reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, as well as Derek and Rosemary's and Idris and Kathleen's have done. And those of us who Christ has given the incredibly honorable status of being single, and I know we focus on marriage this morning for obvious reasons, but being single is an incredibly honorable status in the New Testament. If you're single, please pray for the rest of us, that God might give us grace to live out a marriage that reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. But I want to close by asking a question, because it's basic to the passage. Are you part of the church? See, at the heart of this teaching is that Christ is a Savior. Behind that truth is the truth that we are all failures. Some of us are married or have been married, and we've failed in our marriages to live up to the picture of marriage painted here. All of us, even if we've never had the opportunity to fail in that area, have failed in other areas. We're all failures. Everyone in this room, everyone in this building is a failure. We all need saving. But Christ died to save sinners. He died so that you might be forgiven. So I urge you to rely on that saving death of Christ, to give up your rebellion, submit to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then you will be part of the church, and then you will be, whether you're single or married, you will be involved in the best marriage of all, the marriage of Christ and his church, the most enduring marriage of all, the marriage that will last to all eternity. You will be married, you'll be part of the bride, who, with due respect to every man in this room, every man on this planet, is the perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ.